Psalm 77. Asaph records for us. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. You have held my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. The arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters. And your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock, by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Well, it doesn't always work out that we're able to find a song that so clearly describes the theme or direction of the sermon for that day, or even for a series of sermons. But Cooper's hymn does a great job of that. If you're familiar with the book of Ruth, you'll know exactly what I mean. And if you're not, or if you are and don't know what I mean, maybe by the end of today, it will be more clear. Deep in unfathomable minds, he works his sovereign will. Deep and dark, and it's not real clear. And that's really where we are this morning with the beginning of this story in Ruth. If we think of it like a picture or a painting, really we've come today on a clear background with maybe three shades of paint, but they're all dark. A dark navy, a deep purple, and pitch black. And as we'll see, as we walk through the opening of the passage, that's really all we're going to do today, is paint this dark backdrop of a dark night sky. Now, it came about in the days when judges governed, is the way that the book of Ruth begins. And the days when the judges governed, backing up to the book of Judges, begins in this way. Now, it came about after the death of Joshua. And at the end of the book of Judges, in those days, and this is a refrain that happens again and again, and if you're familiar with Judges or if you want to take a look at it, it is screaming this conclusion. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So why Ruth? Why look at this short, seemingly insignificant history? You know, until recently, there was not a lot of scholarship that even alluded to Ruth being about the gospel or having Christ pictured. But if we look at Ruth, we're able to see a couple of different things. There are reasons why we should look at it. What Asaph wrote in Psalm 77, looking at how God has worked. I mean, that's what happened in his own life in the midst of difficulties and turmoil. He says, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. He's not judging what's going on based on the misery of his current circumstance. He's saying, I'm going to look and see what God has done. I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your works. I will muse on your deeds. You are the God. Here's his conclusion. You're the God who works wonders. You've made known your strength among the peoples. And so he can take confidence. God has not changed. He is still working in this same way. You have, by your power, redeemed your people. And as I referenced before we sang the song, your way was in the sea. We couldn't figure it out. As you take a step into the sea and pull up, immediately there's no trace. You know, the footprints are in the sand, not the sea. Your paths are in the mighty waters. They may not be known. But yet, through it all, you led your people like a flock. By the hand of your servants, you guided them. Not only that, but I'm sure you've had some interest to some degree in your physical lineage, where you came from, where your parents came from. People ask me all of the time, what's the where my name is from, because it's an oddball name and I really don't know. So I'm assuming that you're interested in your own lineage and heritage. I've yet to figure out how to get past a couple generations. But spiritually speaking, the same kind of interest ought to be there. And when we look to see how God has worked, how we're connected, how God has brought about to bring us here right now, Ruth plays a massive part in that. Our heritage, our spiritual heritage, our lineage is wrapped up in the story of this book. That's so much more than a mere romance, a love story that's there. That's not the primary focus. Let's talk for a minute about the characters that are here. Elimelech, whose name, by the way, means my God is king. He's the father in the story, the man he's referred to as, a certain man. His wife, Naomi. Elimelech and Naomi have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And they will eventually, as we'll see this morning, marry ladies whose names are Orpah and Ruth. And we'll eventually, and throughout the story, be introduced to a man named Boaz and to a baby named Obed. And those are the main players here, the main characters in this story. But even in thinking about Boaz, there's a wonderful connection that we ought not let slip by. When we have Matthew's genealogy, it notes that Boaz was the son of Rahab. And we immediately begin to see how God was connecting everything behind the scenes. You remember the story. Joshua sent spies to view the land in Jericho. They went. They came to the house of a harlot named Rahab. She took the two men, she hid them, saying to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, Rahab says, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, she begs, please swear to me by the Lord, since I've dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So the men, the spies, said to her, our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. and she let them down a rope through the window. We read more details about why this remarkable prostitute had such insight into what was going on when the writer of Hebrews tells us that it was by faith that the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days, and it was by faith that Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient because she had welcomed the spies in peace. So a little bit of connection here. We have Joshua going in and conquering Jericho. Rahab is saved out of that wicked city. She marries a man named Salmon, who gives birth. They then give birth to Boaz, who will marry Ruth, who will have Obed, who will give birth to Jesse, who's the father of David, whom God said to David, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." It's not a small, insignificant story here. And that promise was immediately fulfilled in Solomon. But ultimately, it was fulfilled in Christ, who is greater than Solomon. So now, we've basically taken the story, we've turned to the back cover, or to the summary, and we've read. And we know that the entirety of the story is not bleak and not hopeless. But for our time this morning, we want to turn back to the beginning of the story and take a closer look at just how bleak and just how hopeless the situation actually is in the beginning. It came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. The days when the judges governed, which, remember, is the days when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Complacency among God's people and tolerance among those who claimed to belong to Him gave way to apostasy. One writer has described the book of Judges as generation degeneration. A degenerating generation of God's people when unbridled selfishness among His people proved to be just as destructive as heavy-handed, iron-fisted authoritarianism. As a society, God's people, the Israelites, in the book of Judges, lost all sense of decency. They lost all sense of justice. They lost all sense of commitment. They lost all sense of protection. So right from the outset, this story has dipped the paintbrush into the paint and taken a large swipe of dark, deep color onto the canvas. And we can dip our brush into the paint again and again, making stroke after stroke, noting that not only was the overall time period of this story dark, but the immediate circumstances were as well. It came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. The famine in the land is what led Elimelech to take his family from Bethlehem, which you might want to note here, Bethlehem literally translates into the house of bread. Elimelech takes his family from the house of bread, which is the land that God had promised to his people. He takes them from Bethlehem to Moab. Now, we've already seen that the famine was not the initial cause of, in this series of falling dominoes. Everyone in Israel was doing what was right in their own eyes. That is, not only when the famine came, it is precisely why the famine came. Time and again throughout the Old Testament, we see God often sending a famine among his people that were seeking to live independently from him. And the same will be true for us when we move from the path of God and from the path of his will. We are on the road to famine, spiritually. And the spiral continues as we paint another dark stroke onto our canvas. In the days when the judges governed, when everyone did what was right in his own eyes, there was a famine in the land. And Elimelech sojourned with his family. Now, when we think of the word sojourn, we think possibly of just passing through. Technically, what's going on here is living as an alien in a foreign land. That's the idea in the original. Elimelech didn't just move for a couple of weeks or go and gather bread to come back. He moved and set up camp as an alien in a foreign land. Now, considering what we know to be true about the situation thus far, it doesn't appear to be such a bad idea for Elimelech to choose to move down to Moab. Let's put ourselves in his situation. There's a lack of food in my hometown. There is sufficient food in a neighboring town. My wife needs to eat. My sons need to eat. I need to eat. The only logical choice is to move to where there's food, to Moab. It seems so logical. It appears to be so rational, so responsible. We might even argue that it was absolutely necessary, except for the clear fact that God has commanded his people regarding the Moabites, saying this, Deuteronomy 23, no Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired Balaam against you to curse you. These weren't just neighbors who had been kind in the past. They had dealt with God's people in a terrible way, keeping them from being able to eat, hiring Balaam. Now, it didn't work out, but they tried to hire Balaam to curse God's people. He ended up receiving a blessing, but that was their intent. Not only that, if we go back to Judges chapter 3, we see that the Moabites were arch enemies of God's people. And here Elimelech chooses to leave Bethlehem, the promised land. His choice is purely pragmatic. It's also overtly rebellious. I mean, have you seen the irony thus far? This man, whose name means the God of the covenant is my sovereign, has opposed the command of that very sovereign by moving from the house of bread to live within the enemy's camp in a place where God has not promised blessing. He has not promised to sustain them. He's moved, if you will, outside of the guaranteed protection and blessing of God. Now, Elimelech was likely not the only man to take this pragmatic path. The story begins by calling him a certain man of Bethlehem. There were a lot of men in Bethlehem, and more than likely, lots of them have taken this path. This story hones in on this specific man, later noting him as Elimelech. However, it doesn't change any of the responsibility that rests squarely on him in regards to his decision to join the masses in doing what was right in his own eyes. In the days when the judges governed, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And a famine came to the land. And Elimelech sojourned with his family. He didn't even go alone. He drags his wife and his sons outside of the protection of God. and the spiral continues downward, or we take another stroke, an even darker shade, onto our canvas as bereavement comes to the family. Verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. The breadwinner has led his family away from the house of bread and has perished there. This picture is portrayed very clearly in the words of our Lord's brother, James 1, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And it is portrayed exactly in the life of Elimelech. He chose to do what was right in his own eyes, what seemed logical and sensible, what we might argue that any thinking man would do, moving outside of the town where there was no bread in order to find food. But he went directly against the command of God, and his desire to do what he wanted led to outright sin, which gave way to the grave. In the days when the judges governed, when everyone did what was right in his own eyes, God sent a famine to the land. And Elimelech responded by sojourning with his family into Moab. And there he died, resulting in bereavement for Naomi and her sons. But evidently, by this point, Naomi and her sons were so settled in this foreign land, they made no attempt to return to the land of promise after Elimelech's death. The sons were apparently so content there and so far removed from God and what he had commanded, they attempted to begin their own families by marrying Moabite women. If the funeral had them down and out, surely not one wedding but two would cheer them up. But it was outright opposition to both God and his clear word. And the spiral continues. His word had been clear. You shall make no covenant with them. Show no favor to them. You shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Clear commands in Deuteronomy chapter 7. They will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. They have opposed God at his clearly revealed word. In the days when the judges governed, when everyone did what was right in his own eyes, God sent a famine to the land, and Elimelech responded by sojourning, moving with his family to the land of Moab, where he died, and his sons married two Moabite women. And after a decade of obvious fruitlessness, these two sons followed the path of their father to the grave. In verse 5, the second half says, the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Naomi's response to these terrible times, these trying circumstances, is recorded initially in verse 13. The hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. Or in verse 20, don't call me Pleasant or Naomi any longer. Call me bitter. The Almighty has afflicted me. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full with a husband, with sons, and he's brought me back empty. The Almighty has afflicted me. And that's the way that this story begins. In the days when the judges ruled, when everyone was doing what is right in his own eyes, and God sent a famine to get their attention, and Elimelech responds wrongly and turns and walks away out of the protection and the blessing of God into the land of his enemies. And he dies there. And his sons, having known the commands of the Lord, continue their opposition and rebellion by marrying Moabite women. And they too fall prey to death. And Naomi is left. And we'll pick up with her response next week. But before we get there, there's much that we can gain if we will listen and take heart and apply the truths that are here. Because you see, these days when everyone did what was right in his own eyes aren't altogether different from the time in which we live. Especially here in our culture, in Western Christianity, where individualism and you can do it and pull yourself up by your bootstrap is the mentality of the day. Doing what is right in our own eyes, wanting our own way, is the predominant religion, if you will, of our land. And God has sent. We would be blind and foolish to not admit that he has sent a famine of his word in our land. Things are not what they used to be. They're not as they could be. And unfortunately, it's all too common for us to respond wrongly to the situation. That was Elimelech's problem. He didn't respond rightly. He responded pragmatically. And the reason he responded pragmatically is because he misdiagnosed the problem. The problem was not that there was a bread shortage. The problem that there was a listening and obeying shortage. The problem was not lack of bread, it was lack of listening to God, lack of obedience. That's what brought about the famine in the first place. The heart of Elimelech's problem is the problem of Elimelech's heart. And the same is true for you and for me. Changing circumstances, moving from Bethlehem to Moab, avoids dealing with the problem. The problem that you can see. It may serve to mask the real problem, but it will never adequately deal with it. So they may have food on the table as they sit down night after night in Moab, but it doesn't solve the problem of them listening and obeying God, and we see that displayed in their lives. Sure, they had bread to eat, but they continued in disobedience and rebellion, and those desires for sin and temptations for lust gave way to sin, which produced death. And it will not be any different for us if we don't listen and obey. Sin in any form, in any fashion, large or small, however you want to define it, has never, ever yielded a positive return. Ever. Life and joy and peace have never come from sin, ever. Out of sin comes a grave. Out of sin comes brokenness. Out of sin comes tears. Out of sin comes mourning. Out of sin comes regret. Out of sin comes bitterness. Now, because we've seen the end of the story here, and we know that it ends with Naomi holding Obed, it would be easy for us to see the end and the beginning and attempt to justify the means as a result of the end. And because of that temptation, and because the lure is so strong within us, and the propensity to justify the means as a result of the end, we should note carefully that any action cannot be justified by its consequences. Can God bring good out of evil? unquestionably. He can even make sin work for the good of his people. But we cannot justify sinful actions because blessings followed. We cannot. Naomi can sit holding Obed at the end of the story and say that going to Moab was good for them because they met Ruth, who returned and gave birth to a son to carry on the family name. However, that does not justify the decision that Elimelech made to go to Moab. It was fundamentally wrong and outright sin. God, who is sovereign, doesn't need Elimelech to make a wrong choice in order to carry on the lineage. He doesn't need our sin to work things out according to the counsel of Israel. Can he use it? Yes. But we must not justify our sin, our wrong choices, just because blessings come as a result. God using his people despite their sin is not a license to sin, but a revelation of the reality that he employs frail and weak sinners to proclaim his truth. God uses people despite their feebleness, like you and like me. God uses people despite their lack of ability, like me and like you. God uses people despite their transgressions, like me and like you, and he uses them for his own glory and for his own purposes. Now, today we've really only looked at the backdrop of this story. And we've just taken a swipe, as I mentioned earlier, with dark navy and then deep purple and all the way to just pitch black. And it was a dark, miserable, difficult time in the life of Naomi and Ruth. But we've seen that the story didn't stop there. And it's not the only place where we see a remarkable display of God in difficult times shining forth the light of the gospel or placing the diamond, that glorious gem. Anybody ever been to diamond shopping when they pull out a translucent, clear piece of glass or paper or cloth to put the diamond on? That's not how they display it. It's on black, dark background, so that every facet, every glorious part of the diamond shines forth and is evident. And that's what's happening here in the story of Ruth. It's what happened in the story of Joseph. Genesis 42, after Joseph has been sent away to Egypt, they come back, the brothers, they've gone there to get food in Egypt. They come back, they're talking to Jacob, saying, "You've got to send Benjamin." They required all of the brothers to be there. And Jacob says this, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more." It's because Joseph kept him in Egypt. "And you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me." And a few verses later, the famine was severe in the land. "All these things are against me," Jacob says. You know the story. Through these wicked brothers' ways, God saved a nation. The psalmist writes it this way: "God sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave." Joseph himself summarizes the story in this way: "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." From Jacob's perspective, all was lost. Everything was gone. He had two children that he couldn't see. He assumed one was dead. He assumed the other would be killed. He now thinks they're taking Benjamin, his favorite. He says, "You bereave me of my children." He had more than three children, but in his mind, nothing else was worth living for. It was all bleak. And yet, through those dark days, through the sinful actions of Joseph's brothers, God saved an entire nation, preserved many people alive, is the way that Joseph himself said it. And the story isn't altogether different here in Ruth. In the days when the judges governed, when everyone was doing what is right in his own eyes, God sent a famine to the land, and Elimelech, this man, sojourned with his family, dragging them down to Moab, where he died, and bereavement comes to his wife and his sons, whose sons respond in taking Moabite women, and then the grief is multiplied as they too are dead, and Naomi is left with two daughters-in-law of Moabite lineage. But then, as Boaz takes Ruth and becomes his wife, the Lord enables her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. There's even a more glorious story than these. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, the prophet Isaiah says, after 400 years of silence from God, in a dark time, like a root out of parched ground. But it didn't begin there. God was working through all of history. Matthew records it familiarly. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob, who was the father of Judah, who was the father of Perez, who fathered Hezron, who fathered Ram, who fathered Amminadab, who fathered Nahshon, who fathered Salmon, who was the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth, and Obed fathered Jesse, who was the father of David, who we know as king. David was the father of Solomon by dead Uriah's wife, is the way that Andrew Peterson says it so wonderfully in that song. Solomon fathered Rehoboam, who fathered Abijah, who fathered Asa, who fathered Jehoshaphat, who fathered Joram, who fathered Uzziah. He fathered Jotham, and then Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and Manasseh, and Amon, and Josiah, and Jeconiah, and Shealtiel, and Zerubbabel, and Abihud, and Eliakim, and he fathered Azor, who fathered Zadok, who fathered Achim, who fathered Eliad, who fathered Eleazar, who fathered Matthan, who fathered Jacob, who fathered Joseph, who was Mary's husband, to whom Jesus was born, whom we call the Messiah. William Cooper said it so wonderfully well. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and he rides upon the storm. And we can't see always what he's doing. We can't follow his path. We can't trace it out, is the way that Asaph said it. But we can have confidence that deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he never fails in what he's doing. He is treasuring up bright designs that will show forth wonderfully as he works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, Cooper writes, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread, they're big with mercy, and they will break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes, they will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. Yes, the bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet, sweet, sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err. It's sure to scan his work in vain. He is his own interpreter. He himself will make it plain. He will. And we'll see this, God willing, in the coming weeks as we continue to walk through this story that begins so dark, so bleak, so seemingly hopeless. But the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ will shine forth beautifully on this dark canvas of difficult times. And it will again, even among us, because this God changes not. He is faithful. Again, great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not, as thou hast been in the days of Joseph, in the days of Ruth, in the days of Jesus on earth. Thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, we live in light of these mercies. All we've ever needed, his hand has provided. Great is his faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are sovereign in your love and in your kind dealings with us. That though sin has caused a crimson stain, your blood has washed it white as snow. That though times are tough and circumstances are difficult, you are unchanging, unwavering in your mercy towards your people. God, we thank you for the evidence of that in your word, how you've revealed that through sin and wrong choices, God, that we're so guilty of in our past, that you can work sovereignly and mightily and redeem the years that the locusts have eaten. God, all our trust, all our hope is in you. Make what seems hopeless hopeful. Turn the dark to light. Give us grace to see, like Rahab, to see that you have conquered your enemies and laid them low, and you've loved your own, and you will love them to the end. God, give us that kind of faith as we continue to walk with you, to seek you, finding all of our contentment and satisfaction in Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen.